This morning's reading is from the New Testament, Philippians 1, starting at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened or in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Amen.
Good morning to those of you here in the church. It's lovely to be with you, and to those of you who are online, whether listening or watching or catching up. Good to see you, and thank you for the privilege of coming to speak to you. I'm going to lower this slightly if I can. There's some special mechanism. Oh, you push. Marvellous. Ah.
Is that enough?
Magic. Thank you. I can see you now. My name is Jonathan. I'm here with Jackie, my wife. We live in Huntingdon. It's a bit far for us to come here as to a local church. It would be, I can tell you, it would be if we were living closer. I'm a retired Baptist minister. I spent 10 years in civilian churches, nearly 25 in the British Army as a chaplain, and finished as chaplain general 10 years ago, and been doing lots of things since. And we've moved up to this area of the New Forest for family reasons. That's enough of that, so it gives you a little bit of background. Delighted to be involved in your series in Philippians, and in the passage that's been given to me, delighted to share in that. So let's begin. So those things do work. I obviously had too much time in terms of preparation. So relationships, as we know, are at the centre of life. Our relationship with God, with ourselves, the earth, if married, then our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, work colleagues, gather church, whom we don't choose but God does, of course. It really is all about relationships. Because when we consider it, the God whom we worship, of course, is relational. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one, the triune God. We are called into Christ and his church. Simple? No. And don't let anyone kid you that it is simple. Faith in Christ is simple, but working it out can be deeply complex. Understanding it is one of the reasons why we go on praying and learning and living and worshipping. It really is genuinely lifelong learning, I think. So in his letter to the Philippians, at Philippi, we reach a hinge point really in the letter. And what he does, he calls, I think, for an all-weather Christianity. It's amazing he never visited Britain, really, because he'd have known that automatically. He'd have had a marvellous illustration. So whatever is happening to the Philippians externally, whether it's rain, shine, wind, sun, snow, ice or fog, they are to make sure they match it at the level they can with a life in Christ that is not weather dependent. So Paul calls for a unity in Christ, echoing the great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. So what might that mean? Well, I've got only 2 points, so you'll be relieved by that. It'll take twice as long, but there'll be only 2 points. How to stay steadfast in Christ. And if you have a Bible with you, or you're looking on a device in some kind, then it'd be good to follow this through. But I'll be trying to open the passage up itself. Paul doesn't know if he'll be acquitted at his trial in Rome as he's writing this letter, or set free. He doesn't know. He can't work it out. He's living with uncertainty. But he calls for one certainty: stay steadfast in Christ. That's effectively what he's saying. And the very first word of verse 27 is a single word in Greek. The emphasis is a one word, monon, from which we get mono, and all that goes with mono, one. And the force of the word is really powerful. What he's saying effectively is what's on the screen: whatever happens, this one thing and this thing only. You don't get that in the kind of whatever happens. It doesn't read very strongly. In the original, it absolutely is very, very powerful. Take note. This is what I want you to understand, is what he is saying. That first word is extraordinarily powerful. And what Paul is saying, you Christians at Philippi, you're citizens of Rome and of heaven. At Philippi, they were given the great privilege of becoming Roman citizens, which gave them, as residents of Philippi, massive advantages and protection that they would not have had if they lived elsewhere in the Roman Empire. So Paul insists that they must live as people who are also citizens of heaven. And in fact, he uses one word again in the original, which can be translated as conduct your citizenship. That's why he says it in the way he does. Conduct your citizenship. Let's see if that does. Will it go? It will. Exercise your citizenship worthily of the gospel of Christ. So he is talking about them having 2 places within which they operate. And everything in this passage, in the early part of the passage, is written in the plural. So whenever he says you, it is plural. It's not just an individual thing. They must live and work with the tensions of a dual citizenship. You have this great privilege of being citizens of Philippi, Roman citizens in this city, in this colony, but you must understand you are a citizen of heaven. And they must live with that tension. And citizenship will take the priority. Citizenship in heaven will take the priority. There's a man called Michael Bird, who's got a big tome on evangelical theology, and in it he opens it up with this verse, actually. It's quite interesting. The whole big tome, and in it he says, Christian ethics, how we live means living a life worthy of the gospel. He takes this verse from Philippians 1:27 as that opening piece. As an army chaplain, and I'll give you an illustration of the kind of the two citizenship thing. As an army chaplain, I had 2 chains of command. So I had a military chain of command to which I was accountable. I also had an ecclesiastical church chain of command. And those 2 things I had to work together and make sure. I always knew in the end which one had to take priority. It is why in the British Army, chaplains, although they're given a relative rank, the rank is actually called CF, Chaplains of the Forces. So when you go in, you're a captain, CF4, actually. You are CF4. CF3, you're a major. CF2, you're a lieutenant colonel. CF1, you're a full colonel, equivalent. And if you're a deputy chaplain general, you're a one star. And if you're a chaplain general, as they allowed me to be, you're a two star. It is a relative rank. It's an appointment. So you're a citizen, in a way, in terms of chaplaincy, but you're also part of the military. How do you work those two things? In my last role, I was had to link in with the one chain and the other chain. So my boss was the head of the British Army. But I also had people on the church side, convener of the Church of Scotland, a bishop in the Church of England, a bishop of the Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church of Ireland, the Baptists, a whole range of people, to whom I had to give an account for their chaplains being and serving as they were. Two lines. It's an illustration, really, of what, in a small way, of what Paul is saying in a much, much deeper way. You are citizens of where you are. So in Britain, we are citizens of where we are. But we are citizens of heaven, and that must take the priority. So being a Christian citizen is an inescapable obligation, which Paul makes clear in this letter. So how do you live with this dual citizenship going on? How do you do it? Well, it can be complex, and Paul recognises it. But he gives two aspirations in the passage. He says, aspire to be consistent in all areas. He opens this up in verse 27. Try to be consistent. You won't always be. We're just not. But at least aspire to be. And the second little clue he gives is aspire to be persistent at all times. And that is a common human failing. God's presence is divine and permanent, and Psalm 139 is a fantastic example of that, where God is everywhere. I can't hide from him anywhere. He is present everywhere. But nature, as that picture shows, is a really good example of being persistent. So both aspire to be consistent. You won't always be, so don't get terrible guilt feelings about it. And aspire to be persistent at all times. And then he says, as Christian citizens, in effect, he gives three quick guidelines in this passage. He says, look, stand firm in one spirit, in verse 27, the beginning of it. So character that shows stickability is impressive even to the most severe critic of you or me. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. It's not very exciting, it's not very dramatic, but it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul emphasises it here. As Christian citizens, show faithfulness. And actually, show forcefulness. Second part of verse 27. Contend for the faith as one. And this actually, surprisingly, has the association of armed conflict and standing firm in a contest in which Roman gladiators engage. That's pretty strong language. It's not soft language, this. It's very powerful language. It's actually risky language. And it's language that involves actually danger to life. This is shoulder to shoulder, really, in the risks, and they are, in the risks of being on a battlefield or at war. So these are not soft words, actually. Show faithfulness, show some forcefulness about yourself, and show some fearlessness. Do not be frightened in any way, without being frightened in any way. The term for frightened here is unique. It is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's unique to New Testament Greek. It denotes the uncontrollable stampede of frightened horses, thus the picture. Paul says to the Philippian fellowship, don't bolt like wild horses who are spooked by a loud noise. You, sir, gave an example of that this morning in your testimony. Do not bolt. Do not be frightened. And it's a living testimony. Many years ago, I played football. And I'm from Wales. You forgive me that. Okay. Don't laugh too much. And so from Wales, at school, our school actually
got to the final of the Cardiff Schools Cup, and we were playing a team called Fitzalan. In future years, actually, Gareth Bale was at the same school, but that was about 100 years after me. And we were playing this cup final in Cardiff, okay? In Cardiff. And we're having this game, like you know. And it's at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, because it's school day. And we're at this pitch, and it's close to a factory in Cardiff. And at 2 o'clock, as the game's about to kick off, a siren, this huge siren sounds. And then we heard this thunder of the ground, and someone's kind of looked, and 17-year-old, you go, flipping hell, Oscar. And this group of horses came thundering across, straight the way across the centre of the pitch, we're about to kick off. It was frightening, because they were startled. They were loose horses, don't ask me where they came from, don't ask me where they went to. They went, and we kicked off. It's just an image in my head of something that happened, an extraordinary thing. And Paul is saying, like frightened horses, do not bolt. Do not bolt. One of the things they certainly do teach you in the military, and as a chaplain early on, going to Sandhurst, and being given and put under some pressure, they do teach you to stay steady. And I would say largely it works, especially in war. It works. But here is a deeper thing. Here is a deeper thing about our mortality. Here is a deeper thing about our opponents, as there will be in the Christian faith when you go public. And in saying don't bolt, it's the reminder that God in Christ by his Spirit holds us, his church. So our unity in Christ actually is public and not just private. And Paul insists that they don't bolt. Tom Wright in his prison letters, and some of you may have this little commentary, he puts it well. They mustn't be intimidated into retreating into a private ghetto where they can ignore the rest of the world and nurture their own faith away from it. That's the way he opens that passage up. And what the early church did, and the church at Philippi did, with this two citizenship thing, they responded quite rock-like. There was a toughness, actually, inside, in the face of quite ruthless opposition, to undermine and destroy the church. That's how it was. And it does come at a cost, and it's highlighted in verses 29 and 30. Because Paul says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Really? Is that what I'm called unto? Really? Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is not very comfortable. It's linked to chapter 2, verse 4, which we'll see in a moment. And then it's linked inextricably to the wonderful passage that you will come to in the Great Stoop in chapter 2 and verse 5. So how to stay steadfast in Christ leads naturally towards how to stay united as a Christian fellowship. And this is the second point. It is all about relationships. And one minister told of his church, he said, if it wasn't for the people, everything would be fine. I think he was probably having a bad hair day. But Paul offers us principles. I want just you to at least think about these principles and see where you go with them. To think about, most importantly, to act upon. The verbs, again, are plural, emphasising the fellowship. And the first thing is to remember in a reflective manner. In verse 1, chapter 2. If you have any encouragement about being consoled in Christ, it suggests the Trinitarian activity of God in our salvation, this particular verse. And it's the three aspects of it in verse 1 is exactly the same as the last verse in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the famous blessing or benediction, Christ, love, spirit. If you have any encouragement,
consolation in Christ, the comfort of God's love, think about it, and any fellowship in the Spirit. Remember these things. Remember what God in Christ by his Spirit has done for you. Because he brings it always, not just to you, but to other people. And that's the unifying influence of the Spirit. If we're to remember in this reflective manner that everyone we meet in a fellowship has this. Well, so then he says, look, in a sense, live in a united manner. Verse 2, being like-minded, having the same love. The call is for oneness. We know it doesn't mean uniformity, where we all dress the same way and speak the same accent and have the same tastes in music, food, films, art or politics. Paul doesn't say love the same things. He actually says have the same love. There's a huge difference. He doesn't say love the same things. You won't. But have the same love. Christians differ about the things they love and have to learn to live with difference over those things, with some red lines over truth. So we should learn to live in a united manner with a consensus, and that means a sense of agreement rather than any sense of acrimony. Live in a united manner. A little while ago I moderated the Baptist Church for 1 year. It started in February 2023. It was in the south, in the New Forest. After both ministers had left and all the trustees had resigned and a dozen church members had left, it wasn't straightforward. And they learned to work together. They wanted to. And at Church Vision Day we had in April of that year, May, one of the things, and different people spoke, the encouragement from them, from me, was for them to exchange their baggage for luggage. We all have baggage. We all carry baggage. All of us do. No exception. But to exchange the baggage you carry for luggage, luggage is intentional. I'm going somewhere. There's a destination. I don't want to be loaded down with stuff. We all got stuff. But to exchange it at some level for luggage is very different. And bless them, they worked hard at that, and they had to. And that church largely exchanged their baggage for luggage and unanimously called a wonderful minister who was inducted in September 2024, about 5 months before we moved up here. So if we're called to live in a united manner, we're also to behave in a mature manner. A mature manner rejects rivalry, it rejects self-seeking, it rejects conceited ambition in which the craving for personal honour and prestige and pride reveal the deep drivers that we all have in our natures. So mutuality is a mark of behaving in a mature manner. And sometimes with humour, when there's a bit of tension. I don't know if any of you watch Escape to the Country, if you're retired, I bet you do. Okay. Choice of house buying causes some disagreement. Now, we've just moved, okay? But we were pretty united over what we were buying. So the interviewer mischievously asks this couple, who wears the trousers in your house? The husband answers, I do. Without looking at her husband, the wife retorts, but I choose the colour. So I think we laugh because we're aware of the truth and tension in that amusing marital response to the question. Mutuality and humour help us to behave in a mature manner. But Paul follows it with this. And he says, well, now it's gone too far now. I want to go back. Where's it gone? I want to go to that. Relate in a humble manner. And when are you there? In humility, consider others better than you. That's pretty tough, actually. That's pretty tough. If you're reasonably well-educated, as you are, if you're socially successful and financially secure, it's easier to rely on those things. So I found the illustration of an orchestra, which I'm sure you'll have heard before,
very helpful. And the reason I want to use it is because a week ago yesterday we went the second time into Cambridge, well, it'd been a few times, but into Cambridge to see and hear the Cambridge Philharmonic. And they did a wonderful piece on Beethoven's Ninth, his final symphony. And what is extraordinary, being in the second row, up close and personal, you can't see it all. Singers, 70 or 80 in the orchestra, four parts of the orchestra, lots of different instruments within each part. Each of them have a role, each have a part. Each person in the orchestra, they know all the notes and they do play them in the right order. And they also know when to remain silent. They know when to play their section. They know when every instrument is to play, and each one plays their part. It's a beauty, because they know it's the unity that counts in order for the beauty and the movement and the imagination that the music evokes. So the unified music is much more important than any single instrument, singer or instrumentalist. And just watching people in that, singers, orchestra, individuals, just knowing, working out, I've got to come in here, just preparing, I've got my part to play, and I know when to shut up. Humility takes humility. It's from the earth, humus. It is low, it's ordinary, it's essential, and it's an attitude to develop. And finally, act in a sacrificial manner. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And with this I want to close. Here is an aim to act upon. Paul doesn't exclude looking after one's own interests. That's basic to living an ordered and responsible life. I have to look after my own interests. He's not saying don't do that. For the Christian, it's not enough. Each member of the fellowship should also look out for the interests of others. Again, the original language, no word is used for interests. It's not even there. But the implications are slightly ambiguous and ill-defined. But there's no suggestion in what Paul says. You know, he doesn't use the word interest or any other word. There's no suggestion of any of the Philippians becoming over-nosy, intimidating, or offering a sort of a controlling or coercive behaviour. So curiosity and thoughtfulness are in mind, linked, I think, to Jesus' words, love your neighbour as yourself. Look only, not only to your own interests. I mean, how far should we go in looking to the health and well-being and flourishing of others? The homeless, being illustrated this morning. How far do you go? What do you do? It's something you have to work out in your discipleship. Let me close in this way. Unity in Christ always points to the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Always. That is Christianity applied. And in one way it's very simple, and in another way it is deeply, deeply complex. So whatever the weather, whatever the temperature, whatever the clashes there can be over leadership style and moral behaviour and cultural mores and freedom and form in worship, the single most important thing is set out at the beginning of today's passage, back to verse 27. One thing and one thing only. That's what I ask of you. One thing. One thing. The one and only thing. Live your life as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in that way, we learn how to stay steady and united in Christ. God grant us love and mercy to learn it and to work at it. Amen.